Psalm 39. Psalm 39. For the chief musician, even the Jeduthun. A psalm of David. I said I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because Thou didst it. Remove Thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of Thy hand. When Thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, Thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not Thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with Thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength, before I go hence and be no more. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. This Lord's Day morning, as we come to our monthly prayer meeting, we come in our survey of the Psalms to Psalm 39. This Psalm is an instructive Psalm, and the theme of this Psalm, as well as several others in the Psalter, is the vanity of human life. Psalm 39, 49, and 90 have this instructive theme of the vanity of human life. Some of us can remember some of the other instructive Psalms. There's a whole section of instructive Psalms that are related to the godly and the wicked, the contrast between the godly and the wicked. There's several other Psalms that are instructive, particularly related to the Word of God, Psalms 1, 19, 119. Here's another instructive psalm. I've entitled the psalm, My Hope is in Thee, from verse 7. Now, I've sought to outline this psalm, which is not easy to do. As I looked at Matthew Henry, Spurgeon, Calvin, they all had different outlines than I have chosen, but I believe that we should take the Selahs very, very in an important way and recognize that they are breaks. And so we have an inspired outline with the two Selahs dividing this psalm into 1 through 5, 6 through 11, 12 through 13. So whether we can come up with nice terms for the three sections, we know it's in three sections because there are two breaks. And so I've sought to do that even though it differs from others. I could have entitled this psalm as well, Man is Vanity. Notice that that is the theme that both the first and the second sections end with. End of verse 5, Verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Take a pause and think about that for a minute, what that Selah means. And then at the end of the second section, Surely every man is vanity at the end of 11. Selah. Take another break and think about it one more time. The vanity of man. But in this psalm, we do find verse 7. So as David contemplates the vanity of man, the emptiness of man, as man, he still has hope. And so I think it's better for us to focus on the hope aspect. This view precedes the hope, and this is fuel for his hope. But Matthew Henry said this is a funeral psalm, and it's an appropriate psalm to be sung or to be preached from in a funeral. setting. What I will say is that Calvin has a significantly different interpretation of this psalm than most other commentators. He sees much more sin confessed on the part of David than most other commentators do. And I'm not sure I can agree with Calvin on that point, but I think it's at least worth noting that. The title, to the chief musician, the leader of congregational music, even to Jeduthun, who was called to that office by David. It's particularly laid out in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, as David orders congregational music in the Old Covenant and in that unique Davidic covenant in verses 38 through 42. He mentions the fact that he's appointed Jeduthun and his sons to this task of congregational music. Find this man's name as well in Psalm 62 and 77 as the chief musician. It's a psalm of David. Approximately 75 of the 150 psalms are attributed to him. It's also likely that many of what are called the orphan psalms that have no title with a name in it are his. We see that even when we look in the New Testament and we find some of the New Testament writers telling us that psalms are David's psalms when we don't have a title that says that David wrote them. So in verses 1 through 5, we have David's situation. In verse 1, we have his resolve. He says, I said I will. So he's remembering covenants that he's made with God in the past. I think it's an instruction to us, an exhortation for us not to forget our membership vows, not to forget our vows of marriage. We have not taken vows of citizenship, but we have implicitly done so, being born in this country and being citizens in this country. And we need to remember the vows that are upon us before our God. So he's remembering his vows. He speaks of his ways or his behavior as well as his tongue or his mouth. He recognizes he has to bridle his tongue. Now, we see James kind of using similar language in James 1:29, that if a man can't bridle his tongue, his profession of true religion is vain. David says, this is while the wicked is before me. And the question here, is he just speaking of anybody or is he actually referring to when the wicked are in authority? I think that's the most likely interpretation of that phrase. While the wicked is before me. So he's going to be silent in this present situation he finds himself when the ungodly are in charge. So the question is this during one of the persecutions where Saul or Absalom were in charge and David was being persecuted by them? Can't be sure, absolutely. I think that's most likely. But we see then his behavior, his resolve in verse 1, his behavior in verse 2. I was. Now this is somewhat autobiographical. He's telling us he had resolved to do these things. Now he says, I actually did them. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace. He didn't get on Facebook and pour out his soul to everybody, which has become a habit in our generation. He kept it within. He says, even from good. I held my peace even from good. I think I agree with Henry at this point. Henry says, I rather think it was his weakness that he didn't speak good. We're told to refrain from evil, but we're also told to speak that which is edifying in Ephesians 4:29. So it appears David's gone too far here in not speaking that which would be to edifying. So I think it's a sin of omission. Not a sin of commission, but a sin of omission. But then he tells us at the end of 2 and verse 3 of his meditation, and my sorrow was stirred as he kept quiet. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. So here in 2b, 3a, we find that he's contemplating these things. And it is heating him up. Again, Calvin says that when he speaks in verse 3b, then spake I with my tongue that David is here sinning. In other words, that David's confessing that he blurted out inappropriate things before men. That's possible, but I think it's also likely that the speaking that he's referring to in 3b is the prayer that he mentions in verse 4. So I think he's not speaking to men. At points he probably should have been speaking good to them. He's contemplating the situation he finds himself in, and he eventually goes to God. Even that's a sin of omission. He seems a little slow to go to God. But he does eventually go where he ought to go. And he goes to the Lord in verse 4. And he asks Him, "Make me to know mine end and the measure of my days and what it is, that I may know how frail I am." So he asks to understand himself in light of God, in the light of eternity. And then verse 5, I believe, is David's conclusion, which could also, on the flip side, be the Lord's answer. In other words, the Lord answers his prayer, and this is what David now recognizes after he's asked to know how frail he is. "Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth." What's a handbreadth? Children, a handbreadth is the distance between this point and this point. Your four fingers, that's a handbreadth. It was a form of measuring. That's how long my life is. I've come to recognize my days like a handbreadth. It's short, is the point. "My age is nothing before thee." Obviously, you can compare our age, his age, with eternity. It's nothing. "Verily," here's the conclusion, "verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity." This is one of those verses where it just seems to be the writer wants to make sure we get the point by heaping word upon word upon word. Kind of like Genesis 6:5, one of Mr. Cooksey's favorite verses that talks about the iniquity of man, how it's evil at all times, it's always evil. Well, here, he begins verily. In other words, get the point. Every man, not some men, every man, at his best estate, as good as every man ever gets, he's altogether, completely vanity. Man as man, a man in his fallen state apart from God, is all, every man at his best estate, altogether vain or empty. Nothing. So that's David's conclusion. He asks us to stop and take a pause in the singing and consider that fact. So we have David's situation, and we have his submission. Verse 6, I believe he restates the conclusion of verse 5. Now as he's taken a pause, and we've taken a pause, he states the matter similarly. "Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up," and that word riches there is in italics, it's not there in the original, "and knoweth not who shall gather them." I think maybe the word riches there doesn't belong. I think it's speaking more of just possessions, but it's even speaking of any kind of legacy. You really can't be sure who's going to carry the torch in the next generation. You're certainly hoping and praying that there will be those that will carry forth the cause. But it's in the hands of God. It's ultimately not in our hands who will take up the cause when we pass from the scene. So he's saying he's speaking of the vanity of joys and sorrows, of griefs and fears, of cares and toils. This is a vain show. In other words, these things aren't what they appear to be. And he says men are disquieted in vain. In other words, they get worked up about nothing. You see that in Psalm 127, verse 2. It's vain to get up too early and stay up too late. The Lord gives sleep to His beloved. That sometimes we can be, in one sense, overly diligent. We can be diligent to the point where we're not dependent upon God and we're abusing ourselves and thinking we've got to make everything happen in our own strength. And God calls us to a dependent diligence. And our diligence is never to be absent of dependence upon Him in it. So we can be disquieted in vain. We can heap up things and have a hope for who's going to carry the torch in the next generation, and there's no guarantee of that. But then, I think from that, David returns to a calm and settled mind in verse 7. And now, Lord, what wait I for? In other words, I'm waiting for You. My hope is in Thee. I trust in You. Having meditated upon the shortness of life, he turns his eyes heavenward to God. Matthew Henry comments, note, the consideration of the vanity and frailty of human life should deaden our desires to the things of this world and lower our expectations from it. Should deaden our desires to the things of the world and lower our expectations from it. We shouldn't expect much joy from the things of the world. And much of our discontentment is because we expect much too much from things of the world, which God has never promised to bring us lasting joy and peace and tranquility. So he returns to a calm, settled mind. Then he traces, I believe, his calamity to his source. In verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions, make me not the reproach of the foolish. In other words, he's pleading with God for forgiveness of sin and its removal. Remember, our Savior is named Jesus because He shall save His people from their sins. He forgives us our sins, but He also removes not only the guilt, but the pollution of our sins. In progressive sanctification, we are dying more and more to sin and living more and more into righteousness. Having traced his calamities to his sin, he then says in verse 9, I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Now here I think he's using this phrase, I was dumb, in a different way than in verse 2. In verse 2 I think he's saying, I was silent amongst the ungodly. Here I believe what he's saying is, I didn't complain to You, God. I'm not saying he didn't pray to God, but he's saying he didn't complain. What he's saying is, eventually I came to this calm, and then I cheerfully acquiesce to Your will in this matter. Not that there may have not been some complaining earlier when his heart was stirred, but at this point, now that he's asked God to show him the shortness of his life, he's gotten a fresh understanding of that, and now his hope is steadfast in God. He can say, I'm not complaining, I'm dumb. I was dumb at that point. And then he continues to plead for the removal of God's chastening hand in verse 10. Move thy stroke away from me, I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. Now notice that verse 8 comes before verse 10. And I'd ask you to consider, is that the way it is in your life? When God's chastening you for your sin, do you ask to have the chastening removed before the sin, or the sin before the chastening? Where's the priority? David's priority is the sin. Matthew Henry says, unless an affliction has done its work, though it be removed, it is not removed in mercy. So we're being chastened, and God removes it without us being dealing with our sin related to it. That's not merciful. We shouldn't want God to remove chastening that hasn't had its effect. Spurgeon says, when we kiss the rod, in other words, when we acquiesce to God's chastening hand upon us, he says, our Father always burns it. And the picture is he throws the rod that he's been spanking us with in the fire. I might say he puts it away in a drawer or something. He might use it again for the next time you sin. You know, or maybe Spurgeon's picture is he goes and snaps another rod off a tree and gets a fresh green one, a little whippy, and takes it to you again when you need it. But you see that it's because the Lord loves us that He chastens us. He chastens us so we might deal with our sin. Then in verse 11, I believe what David is saying is that here's the principle of verse 10 in more general terms. He's speaking of himself and the desire to have God's chastening hand removed from him. Now he speaks more in general. When thou with rebukest dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. Now Calvin thinks that this is speaking of the punishment which God inflicts upon the reprobate. And that very well may be. I think David is also suggesting that sometimes God will chasten his people at this level if they don't respond to the rod. He'll keep bringing it on harder and harder. We certainly see him doing that corporately, do we not? When he takes his people in the Assyrian captivity and then the Babylonian captivity, where they wouldn't hear the rod, he sent prophets to them that they would respond. And they continued to ignore those prophets, persecute those prophets, and then eventually takes them out of the land he promised them. So I believe this could very well refer to a very severe chastening that God sometimes brings upon his people. We see that kind of chastening, don't we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Paul says this is part of the reason why some people are even dead among you, which are taking the Lord's Supper in a very perfunctory way, haphazard way. And then David moves to his prayer in verses 12 and 13. I think he's increasing his vehemence of prayer. He calls God and asks God to hear. We see that throughout the Psalms, throughout the Scripture, that we're called to ask God to hear. We know He hears, and yet we're called to ask Him. And then he calls his prayer, not only a prayer, but a cry, and he even says that tears are involved. He acknowledges that he's a stranger with God and a sojourner, as all my father were. And all my fathers were. I think what he's saying is, he's not a stranger to God, he's a stranger with God. In other words, even though God's relieved him from his chastening hand, he's still a stranger, he's still a sojourner, he's still a pilgrim. In this world, things are still difficult. And I think that's what he's acknowledging. Everything's not going to be rosy in the future. Things are still going to be difficult. And then he says, oh, spare me, or literally cease from me. And again, he's pleading that God would relax his chastening hand. Spurgeon summarizes verse 13 by saying, David is saying, may the short interval that divides me from my death be gilded with the sunlight of your love. Oh, spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. In other words, might your benediction be on me from this day forth. And that's what he's asking for. And so we see David again in a very difficult strait. In this autobiographical psalm, giving us his words, which are the words of a greater than David, not one who was chastened for his sins, but one who was chastened and had to undergo hell and the pains of hell for all of us and the guilt of all of our sins. And we also see the words that we as saints can appropriate to ourselves in our earthly pilgrimage. Let us pray.